Coming back to our study in the book of James this morning, we're going to be in James chapter 2, picking up halfway through in verse 14, if you want to take your Bibles and turn to that. And while you're turning there, James 2, 14, to the end of the chapter, while you're turning there, you may not be aware, but October 31st is just around the corner, and that is, of course, a really important date in church history. And no, I don't mean Halloween. October 31st was the day that Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on what has been called famously the Wittenberg Door. You may have heard of that. The Wittenberg Door was actually a door. It was the front entry door of a church in Wittenberg, Germany, and that's where Luther was studying to become a Catholic monk. And in his studies, he was apparently a brilliant man, and in the course of his studies, and as he was studying scripture, he came up with 95 things concerning the Catholic Church that he found to be problematic. And these 95 things, these 95 theses, he posted them on the front door to the church so that everybody entering the church would actually be able to read them and enter into discussion about what he called these really important things. And his hope was that through posting these, that there would come reform to the church. And of course, out of this comes the Lutheran Church. After Martin Luther, we have Lutheranism. And of course, the great Reformation of the church was started. And so this man, Luther, was brilliant. You imagine the ability to concisely capture 95 different things about the church that needed reform. But this same brilliant man, Martin Luther, also had serious concerns with the book of James that we're studying. And I find it curious that someone so insightful, so brilliant, would have a problem with this book that I find so rich in wisdom and so full of truth. And this morning, we come to the specific passage in James that Martin Luther found to be so problematic. And it comes again in James chapter 2. Now, just a little context here. Being a Catholic monk, studying to be a Catholic monk, Luther's faith, of course, was formed in a climate where sin demanded confession. You understand that in the Catholic Church, that they place a very high value on regular confession of sins and going to your father confessor for the confession of your sins. Well, Luther was convicted of his sins to such a degree that he found himself constantly in need of confession. He was consumed with a scrupulous examination of his heart, where even his father confessor said to him, Luther, you're taking this too far. You're going too far with all this confession. Now, what's interesting is that this constant, unrelenting confession, it's actually an appropriate response to legalism. That Luther actually wasn't wrong in his understanding of the Old Testament law and how sinful we are and how much confession is required. And if you're going to embrace legalism, then there's no half measure. Legalism is a prison, and Luther simply took legalism to its logical conclusion. He was actually right in his actions. Now, on this point, Luther actually entirely agreed with James. James chapter 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles on just one point is guilty of breaking it all. So Luther and James agree, and this was exactly Luther's experience. James, in this verse, has captured the burden that was so heavy on Luther. The burden of the law is overwhelming. But then Luther discovered the teaching of grace. We are saved by grace, by faith. He was translating the book of Romans into German so that everybody could read it in their own language, and he came to Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith, and then this phrase, apart from works of the law. And it was Luther's discovery of faith that freed him from the legalism, from the burden of guilt. And I hope that for all of us, we have discovered this truth about grace, that there's no way any of us could be good enough, and there's no way any of us could actually confess every sin constantly. It's not designed to do that. The law is actually designed to do exactly what it did for Luther, and that is to expose the extent of our sins so that we would actually come to the point of confession and of agreeing that we need faith. So it is by faith in Christ, Luther discovered, it is by faith in Christ that we receive mercy rather than judgment. And you can just imagine for someone like Luther, what a great discovery that was, how freeing that was. And notice again that James captures this same sentiment so beautifully. Chapter 2, verse 23, James says that mercy triumphs over judgment. And I would think that when Luther read this verse, he would go, amen. Like, that's exactly what he's experienced. Luther had discovered that freedom from the law is what he needed. Well, James chapter 2, verse 12, he says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, a new law. And again, imagine Luther discovering a law that gives freedom from guilt rather than condemnation, a law that offers mercy rather than judgment. And in many ways, it seems to me that Luther and James were actually made for each other. Both affirm that the Old Testament law leads to death. Both affirm mercy over judgment. Both affirm that the new law gives freedom. And both affirm that it is faith in Christ alone as the basis of our salvation. And so that leads me to ask, what was it that Luther found so distasteful in the book of James? He even called it the epistle of straw. He just felt like there was nothing of value in this book. What was the problem? And I think the tension between the two comes down to a definition of faith. What does it actually mean, practically speaking, to have faith in Jesus Christ? What is the nature of our faith? And I think for Luther, his was an understanding of grace. That faith is this understanding, this revelation that it is by grace you are saved. It's what you believe. It's what you hold to be true about how we are saved. Now, James wouldn't disagree with that, but he would also say that that faith, that truth, must make a tangible difference in your life. It must bear some sort of fruit, some kind of evidence that you actually hold this faith. And so there has to be something in your life that testifies that you are now a woman of faith. You are now a man of faith. And James uses the phrase, he says that our faith is completed by what we do. It's completed by our actions. And so for James, faith without evidence is simply incomplete. It has not yet come to life. It has not yet borne fruit. And so James says that that faith without works is dead. And that brings us to our passage this morning, beginning at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? So that's the thesis of this section. That faith without some kind of tangible expression of that faith is basically useless. What good is it, James says? What good is it to you? And in the example that follows, he asks, what good is it to the people who are around you? Now, it's been 2 weeks since we have looked at the first half of chapter 2. And that's the context of what he's saying about what good is it. So let me just give a quick summary of the first half so that we understand where he's going today. In chapter 2, James has been talking about the wisdom from above that reforms our bias against wealth, our bias towards the rich, where he said, hey, don't show favoritism in that way. And he said that there are two kinds of rich people. There are rich with wisdom, and there are the rich without wisdom. The rich without wisdom accumulate wealth for themselves, to spend it on themselves, everything is about me. The rich with wisdom understand that wealth is one of the settings in their lives for their spiritual formation. In other words, how you use your wealth will bear testimony about your faith, which is exactly what this section is about, that faith requires works. And whether we actually have embraced faith will be revealed by how we respond. So here's the situation he sets up. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs. Again, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, just so we're clear, this isn't just about, you know, throwing a few dollars into the benevolent fund whenever the offering plate comes around. That's not it. This is about our response to the people around us based on a faith that actually shapes us and makes a difference. James cannot separate faith from how we live as God's kingdom people. And so he's asking, is it even possible to have faith and not live as God's kingdom people? Can you separate those? Is it possible to have faith and, in his example, ignore the poor? Can those two actually exist in the same person? And James says that our faith, if not accompanied by what I would call these kingdom reflexive responses. In other words, our kingdom reflexes are so strong that we naturally respond in these ways to the poor. Faith must be completed by action, or in his view, what good is it? He asks. Now, this next verse, verse 18, requires a little extra attention, and so I hope you'll bear with me as I just dig into the details a little bit. But verse 18 says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Now, on the surface, if you look at this verse, it seems to create a contrast between faith and deeds. Okay? You have one, I have the other, as if he was comparing them. I don't think that's what James intended, and I actually think that this is an unfortunate translation, because there is a Greek word that this translation does not actually put into English. So it's actually missing a word that's in the Greek. Now, your translation may have the word and in there. In other words, it might say, you have faith and I have deeds. Okay, so that's a little bit better because it does account for the Greek word that's in there. It's closer to the Greek construction, but I'm going to suggest that the word and is not the right translation of the word that's in Greek. And the reason I'm suggesting is because it still implies a contrast between faith and works, as if it was one or the other. And again, I don't think that's what James is saying. So, here's your little Greek lesson. In Greek, if you wanted to put the word and in a sentence, there's a very simple word for and. And we see it all over the place in the New Testament. It's a simple word. But that's not the word that James uses here. He uses a word in Greek that actually can be translated also. So, and, also, they're similar. So you can see why they may have gone with that. But the thing is, in Greek, the form of the word also is a first-person, personal form of the word, which means it's translated, I also. Does that make sense? So what we would, in a sense, have a Greek translation that would say this, you have faith, I also have deeds. Now, this would be consistent with the definition of faith that James has been talking about, that you have your faith that has to be completed by deeds. So I also have deeds, is what he's saying. It's also consistent with what he says immediately after that, where he says, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. So I think the translation there is really important. The point is, James is absolutely adamant that our faith must be exercised in tangible ways. Believing in God is good, okay? Believing in God is good, but it is acting on the belief that gives life to your faith. Now, last week we celebrated baptism. And one of the questions that I get from time to time is like, why is this even important? Like, why do I have to stand up in front of people and, you know, get dunked in water? It just seems like all this attention and it just doesn't seem right. Why can't I just believe? Why isn't that enough? Okay, so James would suggest that this belief in Christ without baptism is incomplete. The faith has not been taken to action. Think of it this way. If Jesus is Lord, and if our Lord asks us to do something, like be baptized, and we decide not to be baptized, then, in James' words, that faith is useless. What good is it? Jesus is either Lord or he's not. We either obey and complete our faith or we don't. And so faith must be completed by action or it's not faith. Then James comes to one of my favorite, really simple arguments in this book. Verse 19. You believe that there is one God. Good, way to go. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So notice that the question here is not about whether we believe. It's not about whether you believe. Lots of people believe. The demons believe. Satan believes. That's not the question. It is what that belief prompts in you that is important. It is how that belief is completed in you that demonstrates whether your faith is merely belief or whether it is actually matured into fruitful faith. James gives two examples. First one is the example of Abraham. Let me read this for you, starting at verse 20. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Verse 22, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. And so you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not just by faith alone. So think of it this way. If Abraham had refused to offer Isaac, I mean, what a terrible thing to have to do, to offer your son. If Abraham had refused, could you still say that Abraham had faith? Now, there would be no doubt that Abraham believed in God. He was obedient to God through his own life. He spoke with God, communicated with God. So there's no question whether he believed in God. But is it faith if our actions do not complete our faith? And so the example of Abraham, James says, he actually had to complete his faith by doing something in obedience to God. Now, this first example comes from, again, one of the greatest figures in Israel's history, Abraham, the father of the covenant. The The second example he gives looks at someone who would maybe be considered the least in Israel. So when Israel was preparing to take the city of Jericho, you'll recall that they sent some spies in to check things out. Well, the spies were discovered, and a prostitute by the name of Rahab hid them in her home. Now, why would she do that, knowing that this was a nation spying out how they're going to take her home city? Why would she do that? Well, she believed in God, and she believed that God was going to give Jericho to Israel. And so she made a deal with the spies that her family would be saved for hiding them. So she believed in God, but would she have been saved if she had not acted on that belief by hiding the spies? Her faith was completed by her actions. Verse 25 tells us the story. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? So as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Her belief in God became faith in God when her actions completed her faith. Faith without the actions would have been dead. Let me wrap this up by giving you what is, in my opinion, the definition of faith that James is advocating. Number one, it is our belief that the kingdom of God is among us. It's a belief that the kingdom of God is among us. But secondly, it's the things that we do to intentionally live as God's kingdom people, to live in light of the fact that the kingdom of God is among us. Now, our whole lives of faith are a series of actions that we take because the kingdom of God is among us. One of the first things that we do is actually our confession of our belief, to actually speak the truth, confessing our sins. Confession of sin is a completion of our faith because it's an action in light of what we believe. So confession of our faith completes our faith. Another thing would be baptism, I mentioned earlier. It's an action of obedience that completes our faith. And so we have to ask ourselves, have we ever confessed our faith in Christ, confessed our sins to Christ, been baptized with Christ? Or is our faith useless? Does it make a difference, in the words of James? What difference does it make? What good is it if we don't take the actions? So often we think that these early expressions of faith are really what define us as Christians, as followers of Christ. But I think it's really important that we notice in the book of James that he does not stop there. In fact, one of the themes that he brings up over and over, we've seen this a number of times already, one of the expressions of true faith is the reforming of our bias towards the rich. It's a reformation of our heart that completes our faith. Again, not just contributing to an offering, but the renewing of our minds by expressions of kingdom generosity. And so again, we ask, has my bias towards wealth, has the world's focus on wealth, has that been discipled out of me? Have I been reformed in this way? Is there evidence that completes that faith? And again, in the words of James, if not, what good is it? What good is our faith if it's not reforming how we live as God's kingdom people? Then James gives the example of Abraham, whose whole life was a series of decisions to obey God, to complete his faith. And if you look at the life of Abraham, there's an implication here that our life, the faith of our life, is always being completed. There's a sense that it's never complete because there's always the next step of obedience. There's always a calling to be shaped by our obedience. And so, is there an area of your life that God is calling you to obedience in something, to do something? And if we don't respond in the word of James, what good is it? What good is our faith if we're not actually obeying God? Then he gives us the example of Rahab. Her actions, notice, weren't about obedience to something that God asked her to do. That wasn't it. With Rahab, it was about taking initiative. She seized an opportunity to express her belief in God. And so, is there an area of your life where there might be an opportunity to step out in faith and to risk something as a completion of your faith? And again, in the word of James, if we don't take those opportunities, what good is it if our faith doesn't have actions, if it's not being completed by action? And so faith is always in play in our lives. Through the course of our following Jesus, through the course of our lives, our faith has many opportunities to be completed in every situation. So again, faith is completed when we recognize the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. We recognize that the kingdom of God is among us, and that faith is completed by any actions in which we surrender to the kingdom of God and express our belief by our actions. Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you for this reminder that our faith is something that's constantly being stretched, both by confessions of our faith and steps of obedience, everything from baptism to a life of obedience that we saw in Abraham, even obeying in things when it seems that what you're asking of us seems a little unreasonable, that it is by our faith or by our actions that our faith in you is completed. Or God, circumstances that may not be a direct request or command from you that we obey, but to see an opportunity and to be prompted to consider how an expression of faith, what it might look like in that circumstance. Father, lead us. Holy Spirit, guide us to tangible expressions of our faith that we could demonstrate both for our own sake and for the sake of those around us that the kingdom of God is actually among us, that we would be your kingdom people, and that the evidence would suggest that you are a good God and that your kingdom is a good place for all of us to live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.